The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter this morning, although we're not going to get too far because we're just going to do one verse. I don't want to overload you. Remember, this whole chapter has been about reaffirming the truth of the gospel in the minds of the dispersed believers. And he begins the epistle by talking about how great their salvation is, and that just carries us all the way down to verse 12. And starting at verse 13, he starts speaking about the response to that great salvation. Okay, what are we supposed to do in light of that? So you have indicatives or statements of fact in the first 12 verses. Then you have imperatives or commands starting at verse 13. Because you have received this great salvation, here's how you are to respond. And then in verses 13 through 16, Peter calls believers to a holy lifestyle in light of that salvation, which God has freely given to us. But I think you're all aware that holiness is not an easy thing. It doesn't come automatically. To be a person who is holy in a corrupt world, it takes diligence, it takes thought, it takes preparedness. Well, then in verse 17 through 21, Peter continues the exposition of the Leviticus command to be holy because Yahweh is holy. And Peter's point is that if he and his readers have a special relationship to God by virtue of their calling and their new birth, then it's all the more urgent that they remember who has given this to them, who has provided this to them, and they conduct their lives in reverence and godly fear. These verses give us, them, motivations to be holy. And these motivations would especially be important in the context for these first century saints who were suffering for their faith. So he goes over their salvation and he encouraged them, you know, to be encouraged because of what God has done for us. Last week we looked at verse 20. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Now, foreknown is the idea of loving beforehand. Did anybody catch when Bob was reading it the word that the New King James used? They said foreordained. That's a bad translation, okay? That's the idea of, you know, that's a whole different word. All right, foreknown means to love beforehand. Foreordained is God planned, he laid it out. Okay, that's not the word there. And I don't know why that they do that, but it's foreknown. He loved beforehand. He is telling us that Christ was loved by the Father before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before God made the world. He laid out a plan that his Son would come and die for men. So I guess he knew men were going to sin, huh? That was part of the plan too. And he laid out a plan to call a certain amount of people, what John calls the given, to choose them, to bring them into the family of God. And he did all this before the foundation of the world. So for eternity past, Christ was with the Father. The Trinity is loving one another. And then the text says, but was made manifest. Okay, this is eternity past. And then he was made manifest at a point in time. And this happened at the incarnation. God became a man. And he became a man so he could die to provide redemption for the chosen. And he says he was made manifest in the last times. That's not the last times of earth. It's the last days or the last times of national Israel. The last days of the old covenant. So Christ left heaven's glory. He became a man so he could suffer and die for us. And Peter says all this happened. All that God has done in redemption, providing his Son, putting his Son to death, raising his Son. All this happened for the sake of you. Just focus on that, believer, for a minute. For the sake of you. Redemption was for us. Christ left the glory of heaven, became a man, suffered and died for us. For you. You talk about love. That is love, people. And if you focus on what God has done for you, it should be a huge encouragement to you. Paul puts that whole concept this way. For you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, that though he was rich, he was in heaven, that's pretty rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. was for our sake. Again, that thought that he did this for us. The incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the events of the Passover were all for the sake of you. And the you here is believers, as is made clear in the next verse. Now, did you notice here in 1 Peter 1:21, in the ESV, it just says you. There's no period there. The sentence doesn't end there. It goes into the next verse. I'm like, who made these verses and, you know, cut a sentence off, okay? Because it says this, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Finishes the sentence. Redemption is for us. It is appropriated by faith. It's for believers. And we appropriate that through faith. It says, through him are believers in God. Through him. That is, through Christ, we have become believers in God. This is emphasizing God's role in the new birth, God's role in salvation. Paul put it like this, and because of him, Christ, you are in Christ Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The entire plan of redemption is a work of God. Not only did he provide the redemption, but he provided the grace that grants the faith. See, if you believe, it's because God imparted saving faith to you through Christ. It's all of his grace. All about him. Look at Ephesians 2:28. Familiar verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of your doing. It's the gift of God. Through faith. Now, when he says through faith, he's talking about the instrumentality of our salvation. The biblical ordo salutis, that's the order of salvation, it's a logical order, is that Yahweh in his grace gives us life. Then when we hear, we respond to the gospel by faith, and then we're saved. You have to believe before you can be saved. So we believe, that's our response. I mean, God doesn't believe, we believe. But that response is something created by God. By grace, you are saved through the instrumentality of faith. Now, to make sure that we don't make a mistake here of thinking that God does the grace and then we need to work up the faith within us to believe what God is saying. We'd be hurting if that was the case, okay? No, God provides every bit of it. Paul says this, and that, and this, is not of your own doing. What is not of our own doing? What does this refer to? Is it faith that's not of ourselves? Now stay with me here, okay? Because I want to get a little technical with the Greek grammar for a minute, okay? Can you hang on just for a few minutes? Try to follow me, okay? The demonstrative pronoun, this, is neuter in gender. The words grace and faith are feminine. And some will contend that the neuter pronoun cannot refer to the feminine noun. So they say it can't be referring to faith. And some jump on this and they try to prove that faith is not something sovereignly given by God, but this is something that men decide for themselves by their own free will. Okay? Well, first of all, it's wrong to assume that a neuter pronoun can never refer to a feminine noun in Greek. There are illustrations in classical Greek in which demonstrative pronouns in the neuter gender may refer to feminine antecedents. So it's possible to interpret this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. All right, that's possible, but that's not how it would originally be ordinarily be translated in the Greek. So that'd be a little out of the ordinary if it was that way, but it is possible. Now, generally, when a neuter pronoun refers to something in the preceding context, if there's not something neuter, specifically some noun, it usually refers to a statement. So that is most likely what we have here. He may be referring to the whole statement, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that by grace through faith salvation is not of your own doing. So even if this does not strictly refer to faith in this case, but to the whole idea of salvation by grace, this would not exclude faith. It would refer to something more than faith, but would include faith. Now, if this by grace through faith salvation is not of our own doing, it's obvious that grace is not of ourselves by definition. And since grace and salvation is by definition something that God gives and exercises, not something produced or exercised in man, it would appear redundant and unnecessary to say that the grace is not of ourselves. And faith is not of ourselves either, because the by grace through faith salvation is not of our own doing. So if faith were of our own doing, he couldn't say by grace through faith salvation. It's not of our own doing. So when he says that not of our own doing, he means that our salvation is not of ourselves, faith included. Faith is the product of working, God working in our lives. Okay, everybody got that?
Yes.
Can you repeat that to me, please?
Yes.
Can you go over that again? Since faith is something that we do in the sense that we believe, Yahweh doesn't believe, we do, there are those who mistake it as a product of our own will and power, thinking that we have faith because we decided to believe, you know, just by our own free will. So it makes sense for Paul, you know, to clarify this in this matter, so we would not conclude that grace comes from God and faith comes from ourselves. The by grace through faith salvation is all of God. And just let me throw in 1 John here, because I think this is a helpful verse in dealing with this. He says, everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ. You take anybody and you give them the gospel and say, do you believe this? And they say, yes, I believe the gospel. Okay. And then, you know, later they're questioning, well, I'm not sure if I really believe it or not. They question it. And I said, listen, go to 1 John 5:1, because it says, everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Christ has been, past tense, born of God. In other words, the reason you believe is because you've been born of God. You can't believe the gospel if God hasn't given you life. It's impossible. So if you at time believe the gospel, it's because you have life, and you can rest on that. Because until God gives you that life, you're dead, the Bible teaches. You can't believe. If you believe, it's because you have new life from God. This is not of your own doing. And also, if you look at the immediate context of this verse, verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 2, it forbids the idea that man has any role in our own salvation. Verses 1 through 3 describe our spiritual depravity before conversion, saying that we were dead in sins. Okay, dead. That's an illustration, dead. Okay, you got to think, well, how are we dead? What are we supposed to get out of that? Well, then verses 4 through 6 teach that it is by God's initiative, it's His love, it's His grace, it's His kindness, that He has raised us from the dead and seated us with Christ. Then in verses 7 through 10, continue the above idea and are clearly intended to ascribe all power and initiative to God in our salvation. And this verse concludes expressions like, by grace you have been saved. This not from your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship. I mean, how many ways, how many times does he have to say it so we'll get the point? It has nothing to do with you, people. This is God reaching out to those he has chosen from eternity past to bring them into his family. The whole passage emphasizes our depravity, our inability, and then God's grace and God's work. We were spiritually dead. And so every spiritually good produced in us comes from God's sovereign grace and power. So if you have a faith that comes from free will, it contradicts the content and the intent of this whole section. You did something? Charles Hodge writes this. The object of the apostle is to show the gratuitous nature of salvation. This is most effectually done by saying, ye are not only saved by faith in opposition to works, but your very faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That's the point he's trying to stress. Everything about it, you know, it's not like God told you, here's a plan, whether you like this or not, you know, you got to make your decision now. No. Paul goes on to say of salvation that it is the gift of God. So salvation, everything involved in it is a gift. And again, although our faith is rightly to be said it's our faith because we're the ones who believe, we get that, our mind, we hear a proposition, we believe that proposition, it is, in fact, a gift from God, because he's the one who produces that faith in us. Think about a dead man. Can a dead man ask to be raised? He's dead. I'm tired of being dead. I'd like to be alive. Does that thought cross his mind? No thoughts cross his mind. He's dead. Can he seek to ascend and be seated with Christ? No. He can't even believe it's a possibility. He's dead. Now, and people want to argue, well, this doesn't mean he's really dead. What does it mean then? What is he trying to explain to us by dead? Because I think we all are familiar with death in some sense. You know, if you have an animal and it dies, or a family member and they die, you know that's it. You're not going to communicate with them anymore. You're not going to have any more fellowship, anything with them. They're dead. They no longer relate to this world, all right? And, you know, and if we seek to add our faith to God's work, which a lot of people do, then salvation is a joint effort, right? And then you know what we do? We share the glory with God. But Paul, in the context of election and choosing, says this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Nothing for us to brag about, okay? Nothing for us to boast about. And if salvation was of ourselves, you know, and we just had to make the decision, we were smart enough to figure this out and say, okay, then you could look at your neighbor and say, too bad you're so dumb, you can't figure this out. See, I was pretty smart. I heard this, and I was smart enough that I believed it. You're just bragging, you're just boasting, and, you know, your glory's in yourself. It's not in God, okay? But he says it's a gift of God. And people, I think you understand this. When someone gives you a gift, you don't say, how much do I owe you? Well, it's a gift. You don't owe me anything, okay? Your only response should be, thank you very much. And if you need to pay them, then it's not a gift. You either bought it or you earned it somehow. Now, if at the end of the week your boss comes and says, here's a gift, and he gives you your paycheck, he's telling you you're a lazy good for nothing because you didn't work. It's a gift, okay? And you tell him, no, I earned that, okay? That's my money. It's not a gift. He's not giving you anything special. You earned that, okay? The word gift is from the Greek word doron, which is often used of sacrifices in the cultic system. It's often translated offering. For example, in Hebrews 8:3, it says this, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, the word gifts here, again, is doron. So, what is Yahweh's gift here? It's the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who was an offering for our salvation. Our salvation is a gift paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. We didn't have to do anything. Now, somebody paid for it. Christ. We don't have to. All right. Now, Peter goes on in our text to say, who raised him from the dead. So all that was about who through him were believers in God. I want you to just try to stress the fact that it is God's dealings, it is God's action, all God, that brings us to faith in Christ, all right? And then he says, who raised him from the dead. The who here is Yahweh. You know, Peter has already talked about the resurrection. If we jump back to verse 3, he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Again, God caused it to a living hope through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Christ, from the dead. So we're born again, he says, to a living hope. This suggests that the hope is not part of their natural experience, but it's distinctively Christian. The vital hope has its roots in the resurrection of Yeshua. In other words, God can give life to the dead. That gives you hope, people. Our verse also ties the resurrection to hope. The verse we're looking at, verse 21, ties hope. We get to the very end. You know, he says, so that your faith and hope are in God. Faith, hope comes from understanding the resurrection, okay? Our new birth gives us life. Yeshua's resurrection is central to the gospel. Believers, this talk about resurrection, it's just repeated over and over in the New Testament. The resurrection of Christ by the Father was the Father's approval of the work of Christ. He died. God raised him saying, I approve of everything he did. The sacrifice is complete. Acts 2:24, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Yeshua, God raised up. You know, to us Christians, we hear about the resurrection all the time. Okay? We should. It's the heartbeat of Christianity, the center of Christianity, resurrection from the dead. But to these people, they don't know about resurrection. People don't come back from the dead. So this is a big deal, okay? It's a big deal to us too, but like I said, we're familiar with it because we hear about it all the time. Acts 3:15. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. For this we are witnesses. And then in Acts 4:10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Yeshua, the Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So four times in the very early chapters of Acts, they talk about the resurrection of Christ. Look at what Paul has to say about the resurrection in Romans 1:4. He says this, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Now, he's declared to be the Son of God. Again, not a very good translation because declared is translated from the Greek horizo, and it doesn't mean declare or to show. Throughout the New Testament, it consistently means to appoint, to determine or fix. It literally means to mark out, set a boundary, or decree, to appoint, to set limits. And the passive voice here points to God the Father doing the appointing. Now, the Tanakh background for this appointing is found in Psalm 2, 6, and 7. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Now, this is the decree that God is making. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So here the Davidic son is decreed to be the anointed king. And what Paul implies is that by Christ's resurrection, he's singled out in a distinct way as the Son of God with power. And hang on a second, we'll explain this a little more. He says, in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection that marked Yeshua out as the Son of God. The resurrection reversed the verdict that the Jews have placed on a crucified Messiah. Okay? The resurrection is reversing everything they're thinking. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury it in the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that Yahweh, your God, is giving you for an inheritance. So the Jews knew that Yeshua had been crucified. I mean, everybody in the area knew that. That was a big deal. Here's this man going around healing people, raising the dead, doing, you know, normal kind of stuff. And they kill him. All right? They hang him on a tree. And therefore, they know that according to Deuteronomy, this man was under the curse of God. So they're saying, he can't possibly be the Messiah. How could he be? And you know, the Messiah that the Jews were waiting for was a military Messiah. He was going to come in. He was going to defeat Rome. He was going to take over and set up a kingdom. And they were all looking forward to that, a physical kingdom to be set up by their military Messiah, an earthly kingdom, just to live in Jerusalem forever. Messiahs don't get arrested. Messiahs don't get beat up and mocked and crucified and leave the people destitute. This was absolutely devastating for them. But the resurrection changed everything. Notice what Paul preached on Pentecost. Peter. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. All right? This was foretold. People, we should have known this. We should have known this was happening. He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Yeshua God raised up. And of that, we're all witnesses. So there's a bunch of people who can testify to this. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is Pentecost. They're seeing miraculous things. They're hearing miraculous things. This is the resurrected Christ. So the resurrection signals to these people, these Jews, that a new age had begun. See, in Judaism, the resurrection of the dead was linked with the return from exile and the fulfillment of God's promises. So the resurrection of Yeshua indicates that God had begun to fill the promises of Israel. Okay, we see this was prophesied. We got to realize what's happening here. Let me give you a quote from Sam Frost. Not Sam Frost from today, the preterist, the full preterist Sam Frost. Okay, some of you know who he is. He writes, "The promises were realized according to the Spirit or in the spiritual realm, the heavenly city. Paul's assertion here is clear to any Jew. The promised seed king of David's line has come and has been exalted, not on an earthly, fleshly throne, but on a heavenly throne. If that is the case, then the rule of God spoken of by the prophets has begun with the resurrection of Messiah and his ascension. Okay, get that. The rule of God spoken of throughout the prophets has begun with the resurrection. They knew that resurrection kicked that off. Of Messiah and his ascension to the heavenly true tabernacle. Rome rules the world. Paul is asserting in his context of nationalistic Jewish hopes that the kingdom will come and is coming, and that it is heavenly, spiritual, not earthly, fleshly. So that resurrection kicked the whole thing off to them. They knew, okay, the kingdom is coming. So the Jews, the resurrection meant the new age had begun. The Messiah was seated on his heavenly throne ruling. Well, let me ask you this. What did the resurrection mean to the Romans? I mean, the Jews should have known. They had the scriptures. But their Messiah died and they're devastated. And all of a sudden, then there's a resurrection. They're like, holy mackerel, the Bible does talk about this. Well, in the Roman world, Caesar had the power of death. Threats to Rome were mercilessly crushed. And everyone in the Roman world knew that a cross was a clear symbolic meaning that Caesar ruled with the power of death. You violate Caesar, you die a cruel death on a cross. All right? The problem from the standpoint of Roman rule is that Yeshua didn't stay dead. See, when he came out of that grave, the power of Rome was destroyed, defeated. This is all Rome has. That's all Rome can do is kill you. Well, God can give you life, all right? So this defeated. The Jews are all excited. The Romans are devastated. What is happening here, all right? The resurrection demonstrates that the true God has power utterly superior to that of Caesar. Rome crucified Christ. God raised him from the dead and made him Lord. He says the resurrection from the dead. The word dead here is plural in the Greek. So literally it would be by the resurrection of the dead ones. See, all of us believers are included in that. It is the hint of a promise here. It was his resurrection, but in his resurrection was the future resurrection of all those who believed in him. Notice what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death. Now he's saying we died with Christ. That's what he's saying here, all right? We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Certainly be united in the resurrection. Now this is a future tense here. We shall certainly be united with him. Because from the time of the writing, it was still future. It was a future event when Paul wrote it. But the problem here is, most commentators think it's still future, okay? Still future. John Piper writes, this is a reference to some future resurrection that is certain because of our union with Christ. Well, his timeline's off, okay? Piper doesn't know what time it is, okay? He just doesn't, all right? Now, the traditional view, and you tell me if this is what you used to believe or maybe still do, traditional view held by most of the churches is this. When a believer dies, their body goes to the grave, and their spirit goes to heaven to be with the Lord. Right? If you go to a Christian funeral, where are they? They're in heaven. Okay? But the Lord hadn't come yet. Well, how'd they get to heaven if the Lord hadn't come yet? You can't ask them that, okay? They're in a disembodied state in heaven, just a ghost, a fog, a mist, just there waiting, okay? Waiting for the Lord to return and resurrect all the dead, decayed bodies of the dead saints. And the Lord's going to resurrect these dead bodies out of the grave, buried at sea, eaten by whales, or what, you know, chewed up by sharks, whatever. Going to put all the rotten stuff, going to put everything back together. And once you all get back together, then he's going to change you. Why did he put it all together? He's just going to change you anyway. And he changed you into an immortal body like Christ, okay? That's pretty much what the church teaches. The problem is, they focus on the wrong thing. When Adam sinned, God told him, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. Did Adam die the day he ate the fruit? Yes or no? Yeah, well, if he didn't, God lied, right? Did he die physically that day? He lived 900 years after that, Okay? So Adam's death wasn't a physical death. People make too much of the physical. The problem man has with God is spiritual. All right? That Adam died a spiritual death and God kicked him out of the garden. Okay? Kicked him out of the garden. You don't have fellowship with me anymore. You sin. The problem is spiritual death, separation from God. Because of Adam's sin, see, Adam represented the human race. He's a federal representative. God chose Adam to represent us. Okay? You might not like that. It doesn't matter. Here's what you do like. God chose Christ to represent you also. Okay? So you like that one, right? You don't like the first one. So when Adam sinned, we sinned with Adam. Because of Adam's sin, we're all separated from God. We're born dead. We're born in a separated state. Well, through Christ came the resurrection from the dead. Yeshua came to restore what Adam had lost, which is fellowship with God. If Yeshua came to restore what Adam lost, and what Adam lost was physical, then what did that mean for us? We'll never physically die. Right? Do we physically die? Getting closer every day, okay? Every day, all right? Yeshua came to redeem man from death, to resurrect man back into the presence of God, and coming into the new covenant by faith is a resurrection from the dead. You can't get into the kingdom of God. You can't get in the new covenant if you've not been resurrected from the dead. The Bible's God's book, and it's about His plan to restore the spiritual union of His creation. Resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the graves. It's about restoring man into the presence of God. Resurrection has nothing to do with physical bodies coming out of the grave. Our text says that, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." The death that we died with Christ was not physical. We didn't actually physically die. So why would the resurrection be physical? The words here, "like His," is from the Greek word homoioma. You've heard that word many times. What does that word mean? Homoioma. Our death, our resurrection is going to be like His. Homoioma. What's it mean? You don't remember? None of you? Gary? You sleeping out there? Homoioma. Nope. Homoioma means similar, but different. But different. Okay? How is it similar but different? Well, we're not coming out of the grave, okay? That's not going to happen. All right? Being united in His resurrection doesn't mean that my body is going to come out of the grave in exact likeness of Yeshua, any more than the death on the cross that I died with Him meant I was actually crucified. The resurrection is the spiritual application of Yeshua's death and the resurrection and my resurrection because of that. Now, I don't have to die to get eternal life, people. I have it right now. And my physical body doesn't have to be raised. I'm not going to need it. I'm going to get a glorified body that's suited for the realm of heaven. Yeshua's resurrection life is applied to us so that we are now raised from the dead. You and I, if you trusted Christ, if you believed in the Lord Yeshua the Christ, you have resurrection life right now. And you will never die spiritually. Okay, you're going to die physically. That doesn't matter because that's not going to separate us from God. We just leave this physical realm and we go on into the eternal realm. Okay? We don't skip a beat. Not only was He raised from the dead, but our text says, and He gave Him glory. So God didn't just raise Christ. He restored Him to glory. This speaks of the ascension. He was brought into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Now, to understand the idea of Yeshua receiving glory, let's go to Philippians 2. This is just a great text. If you're not familiar with this text, you need to spend some time with it, okay? Paul says, "Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Yeshua, who though He was in the form of God," now that has the idea He was exactly the same as God in every way, all right? "He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, I don't have to show that to everybody that I'm God. I don't have to brag. I don't have to, you know, put things on display. It says, but He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. That's the doctrine of the kenosis. By taking the form of a servant. So He's God, but He takes a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, the likeness, homoioma, of men. He's similar to men, but he's different because he's God, okay? And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This passage, people, is just, it's just really special in my heart. First of all, it's a Christological gem. It teaches the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of the kenosis, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This is really rich theological ground. But two things stand out to me about this passage and the fact that it's so deep. First of all, is this passage was an early Christian hymn. So when they're singing theology, okay? And you know, I think, you know, you probably remember things that you're singing more than other things. You sing a song, you get to know, you know the words, or you think you do, you know, until you actually see them. You're like, I thought this meant this, but they're singing this. This is what the Christians are singing. This is what their song services were like. Deep, heavy, real good stuff. The second thing that stands out here is Paul is not looking at the incarnation, the kenosis, and the hypostatic union for their own sake. All this he talks about is for an illustration of humility. He is telling these Christians, I want you to be humble, and this is his illustration. Look what he says. Have this mind among yourselves. Think like this, he's saying, okay? Think like this, which is yours in Christ, who was in the form of God. He humbled himself. I want you to have this mind of humility that Christ had. Look what Christ did. Then he goes into this great depth, okay? And the words here, he emptied himself, is the Greek kanao. And the literal meaning of kanao is, hang on to this, he emptied himself. And look at that. The ESV got it right on the nose with this one, okay? He emptied himself. What exactly did he empty himself of? Well, it couldn't be his deity, or he would cease to exist, because he is deity. And it can't be the attributes of deity, because it's impossible to surrender an attribute without changing the character or the essence to which it belongs. And God can't change. He's immutable, so it can't be an attribute. What did he empty himself of? The Bible tells us what he emptied himself of. Let's go over to John. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God, I want the glory that I used to have before I emptied myself of that glory, the vested now. We'll talk about this later because it's a little tricky here. He didn't get rid of his glory. You can't do that because God is glory, all right? I had this glory with you before the world. I want that. I want it back in your presence, Lord. And then if we drop down to 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, that's the elect, the chosen, may be with me where I am. I want my people to all be with me to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he surrendered his right to manifest himself visibly as God, the God of all splendor and glory. He emptied himself of his legitimate and natural desires and prerogatives as deity. The natural desires and prerogative of deity are to be glorified. So what is glory when we talk about it? What does it mean, glory? Well, first, we need to understand that God's glory is intrinsic. It belongs to his nature. We don't give him glory, all right? It's his by virtue of who he is. If neither men nor angels were ever created, God would still be a God of glory. That's just who he is. Now, look at this verse in Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. So here we have Adam and Eve living in the very presence of God. Now, the Hebrew had a word for that presence. It's called Shekinah. And Shekinah means to dwell or reside. Shekinah is the transliteration of the Hebrew word that is not found in the Bible, but it's used in many of the Jewish writings to speak of God's presence. The term means that which dwells. And it's implied throughout the Bible that whenever it refers to God's nearness, either in a person, an object, or his glory, It's often used in a combination with glory to speak of the presence of God, God's Shekinah glory. Adam and Eve lived with the Shekinah glory of God. They're in the garden with him. This is what they lost, okay, because of their sin. Well, how did God manifest himself to Adam and Eve? What did they see? It said Yahweh God was walking. I know what that means, I think, right? Well, in scriptures, we see Yahweh embodied. For example, let's look at Genesis 18, 1 and 2. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. And he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted his eyes, and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. He sees Yahweh, and then he says, I see three men. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. This is what you do when you see three men, right? You always run up to them and bow down. Why did they bow down? What's this about? They bow down, they run up. Holy mackerel, look at this. Here we have Yahweh and two angels appear to Abraham. They appear as men, but there's something special about these men, okay? In the text, Yahweh has a body. I mean, he looks like a man, but some kind of special man, obviously. Well, in Ezekiel sees a human figure in Ezekiel 1. He sees him seated on the throne, and it's a glorified, bright picture, but he sees a man, and he calls him the glory of Yahweh. So the glory is a human figure seated on a throne. The glory has form. It's not, like I said, it's not a mist, it's not a cloud, it's not just a light, it's not a formless spirit. He sees a man, he talks about arms, he talks about head, but it's glowing. I believe that he appears in a glorious spiritual body, a body that's fit for the realm that he lives in. And this is the way he appears throughout Scripture. When God appears to man, when he walked in the garden with Adam, what member of the Trinity is this? It's always the pre-incarnate Christ. Yeshua is always the visible member of the Trinity. So God's intrinsic glory is simply the manifestation of himself, and he does this by declaring his attributes. So this is pretty cool, because when Moses wanted to see God, okay, show me your glory, okay? Show me your glory. Moses says, please, show me your glory. And what did God do? What God did was he talked about his attributes. What? Because his attributes are his glory. Look at God's response. And he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. Those are attributes of God, grace, mercy, all right? He's going to proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. God's name is the embodiment of all his attributes. And we talk a lot about it. In Hebrew, the name refers to who the person is, his character. So this would include his attributes. So what is God's glory? It's the embodiment of all his attributes. And God reduced them to a glorious light in order to show them to Moses. But he said, you can't see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand. We're talking about face, and we're talking about hands here, okay? I'm going to cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. Now, the face of God here is representative of full glory. The full glory of God. No one can see the full glory of God and live. So God showed Moses a little bit of his afterglow. We see this. And Yahweh descended in a cloud and stood with him there. And he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. These are all the attributes of God, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. The same response, okay? Moses just bowing in worship, because glory causes worship. And this is exactly what the glory of God should cause us to do, is worship, which is to give him worth. You give worth to God. You worship him. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and he shows him his goodness, his mercy, his grace, because that's his glory. Seeing his attributes glorify him. Now, in chapter 33 of Exodus, God shows Moses his glory. Then in chapter 34, he proclaims his attributes, his mercy, his love, his goodness. These are his glory. We see him in the burning bush, and we see this fire. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. Just, all right, this glory again. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning. It was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. So God calls Moses. He creates this sight. You know, Moses says, well, what in the world is this? This is kind of amazing. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He see the glory of God is being exposed, and he just wants to cover it up. He said, I don't, you know. We also see God manifest in the cloud that led the Israelites. Now, you keep this in mind, okay, that the Israelites, this was their daily thing, all right? Yahweh went before them, before the Israelites, by day in a pillar of cloud. You got this pillar of a cloud that's leading you. If the cloud stops, they stop. Set the tent up, everybody, we're stopping. The cloud moves, they pack up, and they follow the cloud. That's by day, to lead them along the way. And by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. So that they're being led. And yet, every time something wrong happens, who do they blame? Moses. Moses, why did you bring us up? Moses, what's wrong with you idiots? Look at this cloud. You see that? We're following that. That's God, okay? It's a glory cloud. We're following it. But you know, that's how blind they were, okay? God's intrinsic glory is not given to him. It's already his. God's glory is essential to him as light is to the sun and as wet is to water. We can't add one thing to God. Now, you might have heard a preacher say, God needs us. No, that's a dumb preacher. This is not true, okay? God does not need anything. He doesn't need anyone. He is the self-existent one. And people say, well, aren't we supposed to give him glory? If this is true, why does the Westminster Confession, shorter catechism, say the chief end of man is to what? Glorify God. Does that sound like we glorify God, right? We used to sing a song that talked about glorifying God, and someone, I don't know, emailed me, got a hold of me, said, we don't glorify God. I'm like, well, the Bible says, you know, we give him glory. Okay, but what does that mean? We really can't add one thing to God. But here's what we can do. And here's what the Bible means when it talks about giving God glory, okay? Now, you got to get this because this is powerful, people, okay? Titus 2:10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything, in other words, you guys got to live holy, you got to be righteous. Why? So that in everything, you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what he's saying here? He's saying you, by your life, when you live a holy, righteous life, you adorn, you make attractive the gospel of God. People, think about the gospel, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. How wonderful it is that God sent his son to die for us. He chose us. He brings us into the family. We can make that beautiful. We can adorn it by our lifestyle. What does that say when we live a holy, unholy, unrighteous life? We enhance, I can't say this, but the scripture does, so I'll repeat it. We enhance the glory of God by our behavior. Matthew 5:16 says this, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. We cause others to glorify God by the way we live. When we live a holy life, We adorn the doctrine of God. We don't adorn God. We adorn the doctrine of God. God is glory. We are simply declaring it. In the kenosis, Christ veiled his pre-incarnate glory by taking on humanity. But he didn't diminish or destroy any part of it. See, when the sun is obscured by a cloud, there's no real change in the sun. You know, the cloud comes over and your sun's blocked, it gets dark, and you're like, ah, the sun must have died out or something. No. Okay, you're smart enough. You know what happened, okay? None of the beams were extinguished. The sun itself didn't change in any measure. Its luster only changed for a time because it's obscured. The sun is never affected by that cloud. But our vision of it was. And Christ was never diminished in glory, but he veiled that glory. He veiled it for a time as a man. He ends this verse by saying, okay, it's through him that you believe. All right, God is the one who brought you faith, brought you into his family. He gave you faith. He raised him from the dead. He gave him glory. We're redeemed that we might enter into a living, vital relationship with the true God in which we can trust him in our present and hope for him in our future. When we understand what God has done in the resurrection and glory of Christ, our faith and our hope are encouraged and strengthened in God. I mean, you are in fellowship with someone who raises the dead. What can you fear? Who can hurt you? And this is why we see, I think, Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Ever at the cross, everybody's gone. He's there. He doesn't care. I've been dead. I've seen what God can do. He already raised me from the dead. I don't fear man at all. And we have reason to hope because no matter what's going on in the world, we have hope because God raises the dead. And he brought Christ into glory and someday we'll be in that glory. Now, in a sense, we have experienced the glory of God now because to be in glory is to be in his presence. And we are in his presence, although, you know, we're in a physical form, so it's somewhat diminished, all right? But someday that won't be. In this context, the Father's acceptance and approval of the Son's words and works are expressed by these two great events, Yeshua's resurrection from the dead and Yeshua's ascension to the Father's right hand. Because of what God did for Christ in his resurrection and ascension, we can live, people, with faith, trusting God. We live with hope, hoping for the future. Believers, we are in Christ. We say this all the time. All Christ is and has, we are and have. We share in that resurrection. We share in that glory as believers in Christ. Now, this is all to encourage these suffering believers. They're being persecuted. They're suffering because of their faith in Christ. And he says, listen, God has overcome death. You don't have to worry about anything that happens to you. He is in heaven and he is ruling. You need to trust in him and you need to hang on to hope. Believers, I just want to leave you this morning with the fact that you, as an individual, can adorn the doctrine of God by the way you live. Which means, when you live like you know you shouldn't, and you're carelessly falling in with the world and acting like them, what does that do to the doctrine of God? Distorts it. By your life, by our lives, we adorn the gospel. Think about that. As great as the gospel is, we adorn it by our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, there's just so much, so much in here, so many treasures, so deep. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to seek to dig out the truths that are in there, to seek to understand you and know you better. Lord, Father, I pray you just burn into our hearts and our lives today this idea of adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, that we can cause men to glorify you by our lives. Lord, may that be our goal. May that be our desire that when people see us, they glorify you. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Questions? Comments? What does homoioma mean? Similar but different. Okay. There is a word for that. All right. Hi, Pastor Curtis. Donna from Arizona here. What about the people who believed and then turned away and no longer believe? My daughter has turned away and now thinks God is a myth. She won't even talk about him. Thank you for all you do. You have no idea how much you've helped me. God bless you and your family. Well, thank you, Donna. I really appreciate that. Here's the thing. And, you know, we can't be dogmatic because we don't know. But listen, if your daughter was a believer, if she trusted Christ, she's always God's. You know, people again, with the lordship, if you're living like this and you can't be God's, I got news for you, okay? Christians can live pretty rotten lives at times, okay? Look at David. What God said about David, here's a man after my own heart. David commits adultery, and then to cover it up, he murders. I mean, people, it can get bad, and people can turn away. And I don't understand and know that, but I believe that, you know, the Bible talks about that. You know, it talks about it in Hebrews 6. You know, if once they've been enlightened and they turn away, you know, they don't lose their salvation. But we don't know, did they ever believe? A lot of people can just get in with the church and they're comfortable there, or they say they believe, or we don't know. Did they ever hear the gospel? You know, a lot of people, as a young child, they walked an altar and they prayed a prayer prayed the sinner's prayer. Where's that in the Bible? Where in the Bible said, pray the sinner's prayer and you shall be saved, okay? It's faith. And did they have faith? I don't know that, you know, and I don't think anybody can tell you, yes, they did or didn't, you know? I know some men that I have fellowship with and been with, and I'll tell you, I just felt the Spirit of God. You know, and you know when you're with someone who has a heart for God. These men have since walked away and deny it now. Now they're atheists. Do they belong to God? If they ever did, they still do. But that's, you know, that's beyond my pay grade to know, you know. I would definitely, Don, not give up praying for, you know. There's power in prayer. Gary?
Well, you're saying there that we adorn the gospel. Could you rephrase that we are supposed to adorn the gospel?
No, we do by our works. That's what we're called to do. But so we're either doing it or we're making the gospel look, you know, pretty bad by the things we do. Okay, I don't know what's going on. I got one question. Nobody, are you out there watching me? Wave your hand if you're out there. Okay. I see you. You're out there. No questions? We're good?
So no judgment. We adorn the gospel.
We don't have a closing song, right? Okay, we're done? We're all done? Man, this is weird. Okay.
Wow.
Don't be flooding me with questions once I'm done here. Okay? People have to write fast.
Still typing.
Do what?
They're still
typing? I'm going to wait a second here, but then I just, that's unusual, very unusual to get only one question. But thank you, Donna. I appreciate it. Donna's out there. I know there's one person out there watching today. All right. Thank you, Donna. All right. Let's close in prayer. We're not going to have a song. We're just going to close. And Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Father, I pray you'd give us a heart for the truth, Lord, that we would just desire to know the truth so we would know you, Father. Know you in an intimate way, a way that everything, every decision we make, every action we do is influenced by the fact that you are our Father and we want to honor our Father by the life we live. Thank you for your patience and love with us, Lord. We love you, Lord. Amen.